The reading is taken from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 20. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in Acts chapter 14 this evening, and we're looking at verses 8 to 20, but we're really focusing in on the sermon right at the heart of that passage, verses 15 to 17. But as you're turning up that passage in your Bibles, or maybe if you've got a smartphone, you want to turn that on and have a little look. I wonder, why does God do what he does in the world? You ever wonder that kind of question? Why he does stuff in the world? I'm not talking about what he does in the church. We know in the church, his word tells us that he wants to build us up. He wants to make us more like Jesus Christ. He wants to get glory in the church. But why does he do what he does outside of the church? Because actually, when you think about the kinds of things God does outside the church, often we really only think about the things that he does when what happens seems to be against what we would want. And then we have a go at God for what he's allowed to happen. So when there's a food crisis or when there's a great tragedy that occurs, we kind of wag our fists at God. But we don't really kind of think about him in the normal run of the mill. We get on with our lives. It's just when the bad things happen, we seem to kind of shake our fists. A little bit like the poor video projectionists at church or the sound team. You only really notice them when things go wrong. And I think that's the way lots of people think about God. It's when things go wrong that you notice. Otherwise, no one noticed. But he's working. Thank you, video projectionists. Thank you, PA team. You're working brilliantly together this evening. But is it right to only think about God when things seem to go wrong? Is he actually doing a whole load more very good things? Not just in the church, but outside the church. And I would argue, yes, he is. And our passage this evening would argue that. Just to locate it, the passage is in the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are on. And if you have a Bible that's open, then really chapter 13 is a transition in the book of Acts. If you've studied the book of Acts before, big brush strokes from chapters 2 to 12, the lead human character is Peter. He's preaching, he's sharing the gospel, he's going out. There are other, and one or two other cameo parts, but he's the key leader. And then from chapters 13 to the end of the book, chapter 28, the key human character is, of course, Paul. You get his conversion in chapter 9, it's repeated in chapter 13, but basically he's the centre stage character. base camp is a place called Antioch. And if you look up on the screen, you may be able to see a map. We may have one on the screen. Let's see if we can get that up. You can roughly see Antioch. It's kind of northern Syria on the coast. And having been commissioned by the Holy Spirit there in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, he initially is called Saul, but he's changed to Paul, head off on their first missionary journey. And you'll be able to see, well, let's animate it, and you'll see through. They travel round from Antioch, round Cyprus. Initially, they head up into Galatia. They go to a place called Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Common or Garden Antioch, which is a quite a different Antioch. Don't get them confused. But in Pisidian Antioch, we get that towards the end of chapter 13. If you've got a Bible, you just flick back a page. You can see that they initially, as ever, go first to a synagogue. Loads of Jews respond positively. But the next week, there are lots of hostile Jews who threaten and attack Paul and Barnabas. And they respond by saying, well, having gone to the Jews first, we're now going to give our attention to the Gentiles. They shake the dust off their feet and head on to a place called Iconium. You'll see that on our map. Iconium, they begin at the Jewish synagogue. More response, but still persecution. Eventually, they head off to Lystra and Derbe. Now, this is the place where Derbe gets mentioned in the New Testament somewhere today. We're not looking at Derbe, we're looking at Lystra. And Lystra, you can see that on the map up on the screens. It's founded by Caesar Augustus in AD 26. It was an important Roman colony. If you were to read chapter 16, verse 1, we read that Timothy came from Lystra. So this is his hometown. And as far as our thinking is concerned today, most importantly, it was a city totally under the spell of pagan idolatry. It was rampantly idolatrous in this place. And what we read in the reading Neris gave for us, Paul conducts a healing. A man from birth jumps up and walks. And then these superstitious pagan Lystrans crowd round Paul and Barnabas, shouting, "The gods have come down in human form," verse 11. And then the local priest arrives, verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So that's the context. Very, very idolatrous pagan superstition going on in this place. And what's quite interesting about what Paul does here, it's quite similar to what he does in Athens. And this was almost independently chosen from last week, but if you were here, Paul was preaching from Acts 17, and you read of Paul's interactions with the Athenians. If you've got a Bible, you can flick over two pages, and you'll read that when Paul goes to Athens, he is greatly distressed. We read verse 16. He sees a city full of idols. Well, back in chapter 14, verse 14, when Paul and Barnabas see the idolatry, they're absolutely distraught. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out to the crowd shouting. I think that's an amazing reaction, isn't it? Paul in Athens, here Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, totally distraught by idolatry. I have to say, if I was giving one of those early sermons, I'm not sure I would have reacted so powerfully. I think I'm much more happy living in a culture full of idolatry. I see it everywhere I go and I fit in, thank you very much, and often quite enjoy it. But anyway, that's what Paul and Barnabas do. They rush out into the crowd having torn their clothes, and then they give their mini sermon. And our sermon tonight is going to be a kind of study on their sermon back then. So verse 15, it's only a 3-verse sermon. This will be a little bit more than a 3-minute sermon, but maybe, hopefully, not too much more. Friends, why are you doing this? Verse 15. We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. There's lots of stuff that we could learn from this sermon. By way of evangelistic strategy, it's fascinating the way Paul kind of adapts his message very subtly, or the way he says his message according to who he's speaking to. If you were going to look at chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch, the Jews who he's preaching the gospel to, they know their Bibles. And so he opens up his Bible and does a Bible overview and says, here's how the story of Jesus finds its fulfillment from the Old Testament to the intellectual elite. A couple of chapters later in Acts 17, we get a philosophy lesson again work its way to Jesus. But here to the tree-hugging pagans in Lystra, he talks nature. And that's his focus. And it's an amazing approach. You don't need to have a degree in theology to understand what you say. Again, I want to, I guess, learn the lessons from that. Whoever you're talking to, think, where are these people coming from? How do I get to Jesus from you? If you're religious, maybe we can talk religion. We might open a Bible. Someone else who has no reference to the Bible at all. Well, I'm going to get to the Bible sometime, but there's going to be some groundwork. Maybe we talk nature. Well, that's what Paul and Barnabas do. And his argument is an argument from what we call common grace. Tonight's message is called The Common Grace of Harvest. Now, if you've not heard about common grace before, let me just explain. Common grace stands in contrast to something called special grace. Okay? Special grace is the special workings that God does to save his people. It's where God works with a particular group of people acting in mercy to bring salvation. He chooses people. He convicts them of their sin and their need for Jesus. He opens their eyes to the gospel. He justifies them. He adopts them into his family. He changes them inside by his spirit. That's all special grace. Common grace is God's kindness, not just to those within the church, if you like, the people who have come to know him. It's God's kindness to the whole world. God isn't just at work in the church, I hope you know. This is not just kind of grace to his people, but indiscriminate grace. Special grace is like a spotlight that shines down on the people that God's going to save. But special grace is like a scatter gun that just goes everywhere. Now, common grace, this goodness to all, can be seen in all sorts of different ways. James wonderfully read Psalm 145 verse 9, which is a great verse, which says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion. He's kind to all he has made. And common grace is seen in the way that God restrains people's sin. God prevents people who have rejected him from doing all the wrong that they could do. They could do a lot worse than what they do. We may think, gosh, our world is very secular and kind of increasingly far away from where God would have us be. But actually, God is holding this world back in many ways. In a sense, a bit like the way the Tower of Babel is built. He confused their languages precisely to stop them doing worse. That was his purpose. And God holds this world back. He also holds his anger back. He doesn't wipe out the whole world the moment human beings reject him. He does show his anger in this world. But it's because of God's common grace that lots of judgment, the judgment day isn't every day. That's a day coming, but it's a day at the end of history. Common grace is seen that non-Christian people can do good. They can do lots of good. Not ultimate good, eternally significant good, but in a lesser sense, they of course can do good. Non-Christians can be very good dentists and engineers and lawyers and teachers. Evil fathers can still give good gifts to their children, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Well, that's common grace widely. Well, back in Acts 14, 15 to 17, Paul uses this argument from common grace to teach the pagans in Lystra about God. And what he teaches them then, I pray, would be a really important lesson for us here this evening. Really, there are two things we're going to learn about common grace. The first is up on your screen. Common grace tells us that God is generous. Verse 17. And let me read down. Men, why are you doing this? This is Paul and Barnabas speaking to these guys. We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. The most obvious way that common grace is seen is the fact that God rains his gifts all over the world. Now, today, this is why we're thinking about this passage. It's Harvest Sunday, and we're thinking about the fact that God has created his whole world. He provides for all he has made. He's the creator God, the one who made heaven and earth. That's everything that exists. And he made the sea and everything in them. That's everything that exists inside everything that exists. And just to, if you want to get more into this idea that God has made the whole world, come back next Sunday morning, because we're beginning a new series of studies in Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. We're thinking lots about God, our mighty creator, our provider, the one who's arranged the whole world. We're thinking about that on Sunday mornings here at Highfields. He's our creator, but he's not a kind of blind watchmaker creator, the one who makes the watch, winds it up and lets it just tick, tick, tick on its own. Now, he provides for all he has made. Verse 17, have a look down in our passage. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven. Don't we know it? And crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, whether they admit it is another matter, but I think lots of people you meet think that if God exists, then basically he's a spoiled sport. He's the one who makes mistakes. He ruins our lives. There are we enjoying ourselves down here on earth. And Christians are out to try to convince you to embrace the kind of religious equivalent of a rainy Saturday afternoon. Go on, give up your enjoyable life and follow God, who will squeeze you. He'll say no to this. He'll say no to that. He'll give you, give up this. You've got to give up that. Friend, if that's what you think that Christianity is saying, it really isn't. I'm dreadfully sorry you've picked that up. That's a cheap, anemic imitation God. That's not the real God. Because as Paul taught at Lystra, common grace tells us that God is generous. He's unbelievably generous. God may be invisible. We may not literally see his divine hand giving us gifts. But, says Paul, verse 17, he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. It's just as King David wrote in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 20 say how creation reveals God's eternal character and divine nature. Well, so too here in Acts chapter 14, rain and harvest time and food reveal that God in his eternal character, his divine nature, the God behind the clouds, the God you can't see, if you peel back, you'll find he's a kind God. He's a generous God. He's a God who loves to give. He's not a stingy God. He's full of bounty and kindness, absolutely kind to every single person in his world. Now, he needn't have done that. He needn't have been kind in that kind of way. God could have made a perfectly flat world. Just think about it. It's like a thought experiment. If he made a flat world, no cycle of days and nights, maybe he had just provided the Holy Spirit to give us energy so that we wouldn't need to eat. You're just kind of people wandering around. There are no animals, no plants, no gemstones. Everything is just pure functionality. Functional, 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 white, clinical, cold. He could have done that. But he hasn't done that. He's given us so much more. Then I don't think the creation really would declare his glory and his beauty. He's creative. He's bountiful in his care. From the colours of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings as we sing. And every harvest time, we see his provision again and again and again. Just look at some of the produce we've got on our display here. He makes aubergine, red cabbage, sprouts, our kids' favourite vegetable, by the way. He makes baguettes, corn on the cob, beautiful flowers. Just amazing provision. God is so generous, which means, well, what does it mean? It means be thankful for all that you have. That has got to be at least one level of application from the fact that he's so kind. Be thankful. That's got to be the right response to his exhaustive generosity, thankfulness and praise. That was the response of the psalmist in Psalm 145. The psalmist scrolls through all the wonderful things God has done and says, praise the Lord. That's got to be our reaction too. I think, though, thankfulness flies in the face of our society at times. yes, we'll say thank you. When we teach our kids to say thank you for birthday presents, or if you've got married recently, you're going to be writing thank you cards for the next 18 months. But eventually you'll get through them, and it's a good thing to say thank you. But we live in a merit culture generally today. I've got what I've got because I earned it. It's all for me. And in a sense, we have earned it. If you've got a job, you have got it. But not in an ultimate sense. You might deserve the car you drive because you've paid the money. You might deserve the money you earn because you work hard at your job. You may deserve your job because you've got a good degree. But if you go back far enough and you kind of strip back layer upon layer upon layer, eventually you have to hit the ceiling and say, I am who I am now because of what God has given me. Everything we have is from him and for him and to him. In fact, God's generosity runs all the way down. I have the ability I have because of God's generosity. I have the degree I have because of God's generosity. I have the job, I have the money, I have the car, I've got whatever I earn. It's all on loan, if you like, from God. We're going to be thinking about this in about a month or so as we think about stewardship of God's world. I'm not some alternative God running in parallel to the real God. And I have my own sense of independence and sovereign right over what I use and do. No, nothing that I have is ever ultimately mine. It totally flies in the face of the territorial culture we're in, where, you know, we just draw lines. This is my house. You're not coming in here. I've got the title deeds that show, look, it's mine. Or this is my intellectual property. I've invented something, I'm going to fight you for the intellectual property rights of it. This piece of music, this piece of creative work, it's all mine. We see a skirmish that takes place on the border of two nations. Russia, Ukraine, claiming this bit of land is mine. No, it's not. ISIS marching through, claiming this bit of land is mine, it's not yours. It all belongs to God. Every bit of it. The bit you think is yours, the bit you know isn't yours. It's all God's. And realising that should make all the difference in the world. It really should. It'll make a difference for how you approach tomorrow, how you treat other people. Because being thankful, you see, it begins in our hearts and it just overflows into our deeds. We say, thank you, God. Just think what that might look like. What does it mean to have a thankful heart? Obviously, I hope you are in the habit of saying thank you to God before you eat your food. Now, you may think, oh, that's just so kind of religious and traditional. Well, get in the habit of it. Just a way of reminding yourself and in a way of giving glory to God. He has provided it for you. But why not say thank you to God before going out to the Rugby World Cup match you've got tickets for in a couple of weeks' time? You may have earned lots of money and spent lots of money to go to the game. But say thank you to God before going to the game. If an amazing try is scored for or against your team, Wales against Uruguay, and a stunning try, I want to say thank you to the Lord for that. Because these are indications of God's kindness to us. Well, you watch an episode of Bake Off, if that's your kind of thing, that's an amazing piece of work someone has produced. Thank you, God, for giving people creativity. You go shopping, thank you, Lord, I can go shopping. I think the thankful heart rejoices in God's generosity all the time. And there is a never-ceasing melody, a symphony of praise and thankfulness and gratitude to God coming from his people. I guess the thankful heart has developed a knee-jerk reaction to say, thank you, Lord. All of a sudden, you observe something stunning. Maybe it's a succulent mouthful of Sunday lunch. Thank you, Lord. You're watching the tennis, a gorgeous forehand drive by Novak Djokovic. You're listening to The Last Night at the Proms last night on the television. It's a bit sentimental, but you say, thank you, Lord, that human beings can come up with this kind of stuff. You're in a life group Bible study, and suddenly someone gets the point of the study, and you think, brilliant, you've kind of cracked it open for us. Don't just say, well done to you. You say, thank you, Lord. He's the one who's given us everything. And when that happens, you see, just as C.S. Lewis famously said that shafts of light are coming over the top of the shed door, we realise that when we see those shafts of light, we're not just kind of praising the amazing cordon bleu cooking or the amazing Djokovic forehand or the incisiveness of a house group leader, but those shafts of light are going back, back, back and going back to the Lord who gave it. And we're praising him for that. The kind and generous God. That's what I think a thankful heart looks like. But what do thankful deeds look like? Well, surely, if common grace tells us that God is generous, look at all this stuff he's given. The obvious response, the other response, is to be generous with what we've got. It's got to be that, hasn't it? What kind of thankful person? You remember the parable that Jesus told, someone who has received much withholding generosity from another. That's totally wrong. That just doesn't fit. It's a category mistake. We share what we have because it's not really ours. We share what God has lent us for someone else. How can you steward what God has lent you for others? How can you steward what you have for a world in need? We cannot fail to have been moved by the videos, the images of the refugees, breaking our hearts as we see them, children without homes. Maybe here in our own country, children who are desperate for respite, or trafficked people in our very city. How can we use our resources to support these needy works? How can we use our resources in our time? How can we be generous with our time? Maybe you could give up something of your time. Maybe for you, time is much more precious than money. Could you give up some time to serve an elderly couple within the church? Visit them, maybe. It would make their afternoon. Maybe you could serve a young family and babysit so that mum and dad can both make life group this week. Why? Why do it? Why be generous with your money, with your time? Because common grace tells us that God is generous. So we're to be thankful with all we have, our heart, our deed. Well, that's the first lesson from Paul that he taught in his sermon. It's the biggest lesson. There's a second lesson, though, and it's much more brief. Common grace shows us that God is patient. Common grace shows us that God is patient. So look down verse 16. This is quite an interesting one. Try and follow the logic. I hope we can get this clear. In the past, says Paul, he let all nations go their own way. And you read that, and it sounds like that's the first part of a two-part history lesson. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way, but now he's doing something else. Now, I think Paul is doing something like that, because if you compare his sermon here with what he says in chapter 17, flick over a couple of pages to Acts 17, in fact, three pages, flick over to verse 30 of Acts 17, because he's been describing human idolatry. Acts 17:30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And I think he's doing something similar in Acts 14. So if you look at the context of the sermon in Acts 14, where does it begin? It begins by verse 15, and Paul and Barnabas invite these superstitious pagans to come forward. He says, we are bringing you good news. Is Acts 14 verse 15, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Turn from worthless things to the living God. That is calling people to repentance. It's just the same as the sermon in Acts 17. Common grace, you see, I think this is the logic of what Paul is doing. Common grace tells us that God is generous. We've seen that from verse 17, I think it is. But as we experience common grace coming towards us, we realise that God's face is smiling on us. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, I hope you know that God's face smiles on you because he gives you so much. He really does give you the life you have, the breath you breathe, everything you own and are. He gives it to you and he's smiling on you. But as we think about common grace, we also realise that it means that while he's smiling, there's time for us to smile back at him and to become friends with him and move towards him as he moves towards us in his kindness. Because common grace tells us that God is patient. From which the obvious application is repent. Repent, turn back to God while you still have the time. In the past, God has allowed people to be ignorant, but now he is calling people to repentance. He let the nations go their own way in the past. He's not going to let them do it forever. Paul, in other words, says turn from those idols, those worthless things, to the living God. Where thankfulness is treating all I have as a gift from God. That's what thankfulness is. Idolatry, you see, is treating everything that I've got as literally mine. This is me, and I'm not just going to think of it as belonging to me. I'm going to treat it almost as if it's God. I'm not just going to say it's come from God. I'm going to hold it up as if it were God. It's totally crazy. But we all do it. All of us treat the things we've got not just as things, but we hold them so high in our estimation and value, don't we? We absolutely need to have the thing, the smile, the top, the house extension, the car. We need it. We need it. It's not the case that some people are worshippers, other people are not worshippers. It's some people are worshippers of the true God, other people are worshippers of idols. You can't not worship. To be a human is to be a worshipper. And we either worship created things or the Creator himself. Friends, you might not be a Christian tonight. If you're not sure whether you are, it's so lovely that you're here. I do hope you come back to Highfields. Consider coming to our Christianity Explore course. It's starting in about 3 weeks' time. A wonderful chance to explore the claims of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you just to listen to what Paul is saying in this sermon. And he's saying that common grace, seeing this amazing world around us that God provides in so many ways, is telling us that God is patient. He's a patient God because in the past, we read verse 16, he let all nations go their own way. He just let people get on with it. That's what he's done in the past. He's just said, yep, I'll let you do it for a season. But I won't let you do it forever. And in, for your notes, 2 Peter 3:15, we read that God's patience means salvation. It gives people time to get right with God. It gives people time to see that the good things that God is giving them are from his hand, but that they've been running from him and that they need to come back. Because one day that smile that the Lord shows everyone in his world will turn to a frown. And those who have not come back to acknowledge him as Lord, those who have not repented, if living for stuff is walking this way and God's over there, if I've not turned round, then one day I will face God's righteous anger at the way I've mistreated him, the way I've ignored him. He keeps being kind to me, calling me to come back in repentance. It's very striking that the way the crowd call out to Paul and Barnabas has an almost ring of truth to what they say. Do you remember that in verse 11? When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." You think, oh wow, that's very close to a Christian truth that you haven't really grasped yet. Not that Paul and Barnabas are gods, but the God, the Lord God, did come down in human form as the person of Jesus Christ. The one who we had rejected and rebelled and pushed away. The one who we had preferred to worship things rather than the one who made the things. But that God came as Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He always did what his Father called him to do. But he ended up dying. And all the goodness that we experience in our lives was stripped away from him. And rather than experiencing the smile of a loving God, he experienced the frown of his Father God. And as he went to that cross and hung and bled and died, he paid for all the times that we turn our back on him so that we could know his forgiveness and his grace. And God wants us to know that that act of salvation is our only hope. It's literally our only means of salvation and grace. And God pursues us still in his kindness. In the past, he's allowed nations to go their own way, but one day he'll say, that's enough. You need to answer to me. Look at my son, look what he has done. What will you do with Jesus? Will you follow him? Will you bow in your hearts before him? Will you say sorry for what I've done? Will you say, thank you for what you have given to me? Will you say, please forgive me? If you do, he'll accept you. Because common grace is a testimony to God's kindness. It tells us that God is a good and a lavish God and that we should be grateful, thankful for all that we have. It's all a gift from him. But common grace also tells us that God's patient and that he does smile, yes, but one day that smile will turn to a frown for all those who have continued to resist his advances, his moves towards them in love, who turn away from the death of his son. So the question that surely comes to us if we would hear Paul's sermon correctly is, how will we celebrate harvest this year? Will we be thankful for all that we have? It's all on loan. And will we repent? Will we turn around from worshipping all the stuff that we own and turn back to God in gratitude for Jesus, accepting his sacrifice for us while we still have the time? Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your grace. Thank you for your grace which saves people, that brings people into your family. And thank you for your grace that is indiscriminate and that you shower on everyone signs of your kindness, your provision, giving us food, shelter, warmth. Oh Lord, we thank you that that tells us that you are a generous God. And thank you that that tells us that you are a patient God and that you're giving people still time to get back to you. So we pray that we would come back to you while there's still time. We pray for our friends and family who don't know you, that they would see your kindness to them in this world and turn back to you while there's still time. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.